hypocrisy is ongoing. Gaza genocide condemns the U.S. for repeatedly vetoing UN resolutions to stop Palestinian bloodshed. As the U.S.-Israel genocide in Gaza enters its 141st day, the killing and destruction campaign against Palestinians continues with a death toll nearing 30,000. And on the second anniversary of the ongoing Ukraine-Russia war, Moscow attributes prolonged conflict to Western financial and military support for Kiev. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has lashed out at Western hypocrisy on the U.S.-managed Israeli campaign of genocide in Gaza. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei says it has become evident that the West claims on human rights are lies. He noted Western governments kick up a fuss over the execution of a criminal while turning a blind eye to the killing of some 30,000 innocent people in Gaza. The leader said that the U.S. has flagrantly and for multiple times vetoed UN Security Council resolutions on ending Israeli bombardments of Gaza. Ayatollah Khamenei said this is the true colors of Western civilization and liberal democracy, which embody politicians who have smiles on their faces but are actually, quote, rabid dogs and bloodthirsty wolves within. Now Gaza is reeling from Israel's genocidal campaign, with several areas of the besieged territory witnessing fresh airstrikes. Regime helicopters bombed southern areas of Deir al-Balah, a city in central Gaza. Israeli warplanes also pounded a town near the southern city of Khan Yunis. City's Al-Nasser Hospital is still under Israeli siege. According to Doctors Without Borders, Israeli forces are not allowing the evacuation of patients from hospital buildings to transfer them elsewhere for treatment. Now, other hospitals throughout Gaza are either out of service or operating under dire conditions. A Palestinian child has died from starvation at Kamal Adwan Hospital in northern Gaza. Israel's genocidal war on Gaza is now in its fifth month. Over 29,600 Palestinians have so far been killed, most of them women and children. Our correspondent Muti Abu Musabe joined us earlier from central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah to tell us more about the unrelenting Israeli bombing of the besieged territory. He also highlighted a dire humanitarian situation there, including in the southern city of Rafah.
The latest statement issued by Gaza's health ministry, as the number of the Palestinian civilians who have been killed since the beginning of this brutal onslaught on Gaza Strip has risen to at least 29,606 Palestinian civilians, while the injuries became 69,737 Palestinian civilians. These numbers actually are rising incrementally and dramatically as the Israeli occupation forces are still hitting and targeting several residential areas in the besieged Gaza Strip. Israeli occupation forces are still hitting the city relentlessly, where the western parts of the city and the surrounding areas of the Nasser Medical Complex actually are still under the Israeli heavy bombardments and the Israeli airstrikes. And according to Gaza's health ministry, that only three Palestinian paramedics were released after they were kidnapped and abducted by the Israeli occupation forces when they invaded the Nasser Medical Complex. Those three Palestinian civilians actually narrated horrific details about the torture, the dehumanization and the humiliation they were subjected to as they were under the Israeli abduction and as they were tortured severely by the Israeli occupation forces. One of them told the news media that the Israeli soldiers engraved on his back using the daggers and the knives, and other women actually told the news media that the Israeli occupation forces stripped them down and enforced them to stand all the night amid the perishing cold in Khan Yunis city.
Israeli forces have launched new airstrikes against the southern Gaza Strip city of Rafah. City houses nearly 1.5 million people that have been displaced from across the besieged strip, and it's a zone that the Israelis had declared safe by the regime. So let's listen to some Palestinian accounts about their plight after the latest Israeli airstrike.
Every day, there are 50 martyrs in the safe areas, or 100 martyrs. every day 20 to 30 houses or 30 buildings are destroyed. This is an international conspiracy against us. This is what they want. Every day there are 30, 50 or 100 killed, numbers like that. Why then would they want a ceasefire? We are dying little by little. We have more than 100,000 martyrs and wounded. Even if the Israelis leave us, more than 200,000 or 300,000 people will die from the exposure to gases and toxic fumes from the bombardments. This is how we will die. Those American weapons that are donated to Israel, we have never seen anything like this. Israeli rockets are targeting children, homes, and places housing innocent, simple civilians.
There is no safe place in Gaza. They said Rafah was a safe place. Look and show people how safe it is. They dropped barrels of bombs on innocent people in their sleep. They were innocent children. They were left under the rubble last night.
We were sleeping in our house when we heard the sound of a missile. The noise was very loud, and as you can see, it caused a significant amount of damage. We rushed to the site and found people martyred and injured. This is humiliating. As you can see, this two-story house was completely erased. This was an annihilation missile, not a normal missile. Rafah is supposed to be safe, but nowhere is left safe. The places they said were safe are targeted with missiles. There's no safety.
A senior Hamas official has lambasted the Israeli Prime Minister's plan for a future of Gaza, saying Benjamin Netanyahu is seeking to fragment Palestinian land.
Netanyahu presents a piece of paper containing his repeated ideas, but in reality this paper has no basis or reflects any practicality, because these are Palestinians and Gazans who would actually determine their fate and any future course of actions. The Israeli Prime Minister is adamant on the separation of the West Bank and Gaza, as well as the separation of Al-Quds from the West Bank. This means that the actual plan of this entity is to take over and fragment Palestinian lands and not allow the Palestinians to determine their fate themselves.
Hamdan also said that Palestinians should be allowed to control their own destiny, adding the international community is responsible in this regard. On Thursday, the Israeli premier presented the regime's war cabinet with a post-war Gaza plan. That proposal suggests Israel will keep security control on Palestinian areas, including the West Bank and Gaza. The Palestinian authorities also reacted to the regime's so-called plan, saying it amounts to the imposition of Israeli control over the besieged territory. It says Gaza will only be part of an independent Palestinian state. The Israeli regime says it's targeted Hezbollah positions in southern Lebanon in response to rocket fire on a settlement in occupied Palestine. There's been no immediate reports of casualties or damage from the latest Israeli strikes, but earlier Israeli media reported that two Hezbollah rockets struck Adamit, a city in the western Galilee region inside occupied territories. Tensions between Israel and Hezbollah have been on the rise since the regime launched its genocidal war on Gaza, citing Al-Aqsa flood operation by the Hamas resistance movement. Over the past 4 months, Hezbollah has conducted several attacks on Israeli bases and facilities in occupied territories, but the Israeli army recently also hit residential areas in southern Lebanon, killing a number of civilians. Now, February 24th marks the second anniversary of the start of the ongoing war between Russia and Ukraine. Western leaders, including the EU Commission Chief Ursula von der Leyen, are visiting Kyiv to extend their support for Ukrainian authorities. 2 years of armed conflict has caused human and material losses for both sides, but Russian forces have been able to capture several eastern Ukrainian regions. Kyiv and Moscow failed, though, to reach agreements in the past negotiations on several issues, including a prisoner swap and allowing Ukraine's grain shipments. Meanwhile, the Russian ambassador to the UN says a Western backing for Ukraine has prolonged the war.
Any conflict ends sooner or later. There is no doubt that the Ukrainian conflict will end as well. There is no doubt that the longer it lasts, due to the sustained support by the West, the less advantageous peace conditions will be for Ukraine.
The Russian envoy urged the West to engage in meaningful dialogue where the interests of all countries will be guaranteed. This comes as the U.S. has already provided Kyiv with tens of billions of dollars worth of weapons and financial aid. The U.S. President Joe Biden is seeking a congressional approval of another $60 billion aid package. Moscow has warned time and again Western military and financial support for Ukraine is an impediment to any possible settlement of the conflict. And now joining us for more on the story is Greg Simons, independent researcher and author, joining us from Uppsala. Hello, Mr. Simons, pleasure to have you on the program. Sir, your thoughts about 2 years plus of conflict between these two neighbors and a Western hand that's in it, and how much that, according to the Russians, has been an impediment to reaching some kind of consensus on putting a stop to it.
Well, I mean, if we look at the whole thing and why it started, it is seriously misrepresented by the US-led West. They say this is about Russia wanting to recreate the Soviet Union or something like this, that it's an unprovoked war, that it's a full-scale war, or all this propaganda and slogans. But if you look at it, I mean, they already revealed before the war started why the US wanted to provoke Russia into going into war. And this was, they wanted to use Ukraine as another Afghanistan against Russia. In other words, to use it to weaken and contain Russia. And this has failed. And the West, the US and its vassal states like the EU and so forth, have been supplying weapons, they've been supplying money, they've been supplying intelligence, they've even been supplying men on the ground, although this is, of course, covert. So there is this still desire. I mean, you can see it on these US politicians. This is the best money we've spent, killing Russians and no US soldiers die. This is purely US geopolitics at its very worst, where Ukraine is the meat in the grinder. And of course, you cannot trust the US. I mean, they do not keep their word. This has been proven again and again. So Russia is in a quandary with this war. I mean, obviously Ukraine is not the one to negotiate with, the US is, but they're unreliable, and their intent is very much aimed against Russia and Russian interests. So it's an impasse at the moment, although militarily speaking, Russia has the upper hand now.
Okay, stay safe. Thanks for having us or spending some time with us here in our bulletin. From Uppsala, Greg Simons, independent researcher and author there joining us. Meanwhile, support for Palestinians continues throughout various sectors. In Pakistan, students from religious educational institutions have been holding demonstrations denouncing Israel's atrocities in Gaza. Pakistani healthcare workers have also announced that they're willing and ready to provide voluntary services to the wounded people of Gaza. Our correspondent, Nasir Kazmi, reports.
Students from seminaries and religious schools gathered in the Pakistani capital of Islamabad to protest against what they termed as Israeli barbarism in the Gaza Strip. The demonstration, organized by various student organizations, saw impassioned speeches, chants, and calls for immediate international intervention to halt the violence in Gaza.
We cannot remain silent while innocent lives are being lost in Gaza. The world must hold Israel accountable for its crimes and work towards immediate ceasefire.
The protesters also criticized the international community for what they perceived as a lack of meaningful intervention to address the situation in Gaza.
We stand with our brothers and sisters in Gaza, and we will continue to raise our voices against oppression and injustice. It is time for the world to wake up and take action to end the suffering of the Palestinian people.
Meanwhile, in a display of solidarity and as a humanitarian gesture, Pakistani health professionals, including doctors, surgeons, and paramedics, have stepped forward to offer their voluntary services to assist the tens of thousands of wounded people in Gaza who are facing severe hardships in Palestinian hospitals.
I would love to go to Gaza if there is some arrangement from the government of Pakistan. I would love to volunteer myself that I want to go there. I want to serve the people of Palestine and to serve the injured, to serve the kids, to serve the old people and the women to whom they are killing, to whom they are bombing.
The announcement by the paramedic staff comes at a critical juncture in the Gaza crisis, as Israeli attacks claim more innocent Palestinian lives.
The Pakistani nation is actively supporting the people of Gaza through various means, including social media engagement, product boycotts, art exhibitions, seminars, and protest rallies. These efforts aim to spotlight Israel's ongoing atrocities in Palestine and draw global attention to the crisis. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
That's it for your latest here, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on Imam Mehdi. Shiism thoroughly introduces the personality of the Savior. June 14, 2015. All Abrahamic religions believe in an end times Savior. All Abrahamic religions believe that someone will emerge who will save the world from the morass of oppression and cruelty. In Islam, the name of the Savior has been mentioned. All Islamic denominations refer to this divine person and this great and extraordinary individual as Mehdi. Perhaps there is no Islamic denomination that does not believe Mehdi alayhi salam will emerge. He is a descendant of the Holy Prophet. Islamic denominations have even specified the name and epithet of that noble man. The feature of Shia ideology is that it thoroughly and clearly introduces this personality. It considers him as the son of the 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. From the viewpoint of Shia historians and writers, his birth date is completely clear. Most of other Islamic denominations have not specified his birth date or they have not accepted it, but the Shia prove the existence and birth date of that great personality with strong and cogent reasons. Some people have dismissed the possibility of the existence and survival of a person over this long time. This is the only question that opponents have raised regarding Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. However, the Holy Quran dispels this doubt with its clear words. The Holy Prophet says about Prophet Noah, "We sent Noah to his people, and he tarried among them 1,000 years less 50." The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 14. This does not mean that he lived for 950 years. It apparently means that his mission to invite people to God lasted for 950 years. Therefore, this questioning is groundless.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The greatest quality of belief in Mahdawiya is creating hope. June 14, 2015. The greatest characteristic of this belief among Shias is that it engenders hope. The Shia community is not reliant only on its prominent historical events in the past. It also looks forward to the future. A person who believes in the issue of Mahdawiyah on the basis of Shia ideology does not empty his heart of hope even in the most difficult circumstances. There is always a ray of hope in the heart of such a person. They know that this dark era and this era of oppression and illegitimate domination will definitely come to an end. This is one of the most important results and achievements of this belief. Of course, Shia belief in the issue of Mahdawiya is not confined to this point. People all over the world feed from his blessings, and the heavens and the earth gain strength thanks to his existence. Such is the belief in Mahdawiya. This bright flame and this shining light has existed in Shia societies in the course of past centuries, and it will continue to exist. By Allah's favor, the era of anticipation will come to an end.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The economic community of West African states, ECOWAS, is facing an unprecedented challenge. On the 27th of January 2024, Mali, Burkina Faso, and Niger announced their plan to withdraw from membership of ECOWAS after reconciliation efforts failed. Now, the three military-led West African nations have accused ECOWAS of becoming a threat to its members. Former colonial powers, France, the European Union, the UK, and the United States have sided with ECOWAS after military takeovers in Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger. This has angered these three Sahel countries. ECOWAS has called on these countries to reconsider their decision to quit the political and economic alliance, warning of the hardships the move will force on their citizens. Meanwhile, the Italian government unveiled details of a plan for what it says is an new era of partnership with African nations. During a recent summit attended by at least 20 African leaders in Rome, Italian Prime Minister Giorgio Meloni appeared eager to establish a hub to distribute energy, gas in particular, to the rest of Europe. So, will Africa really benefit from this plan, or is it a more upgraded conspiracy to continue looting Africa's resources? Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. The first segment of our show today is on a serious split in the economic community of West African states following the withdrawal of three major countries. This week, we are also focusing on the recent Italy-Africa summit. Italy's hard-right Prime Minister Giorgio Meloni was criticized for failing to consult African leaders on her so-called development plan for Africa.
Split in ECOWAS. Three neighboring countries in the rest of Sahel region, Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, jointly announced their immediate withdrawal from the Economic Community of West African States late January. They stated that ECOWAS is subservient to foreign powers.
The decision by the three countries to withdraw from ECOWAS was announced in Niger by a spokesman of the country's transitional government. Let's take a listen.
The organization notably failed to assist these states in their existential fight against terrorism and insecurity. Worse, when these states decided to take their destiny into their own hands, ECOWAS adopted an irrational and unacceptable stance by imposing sanctions that were illegal, illegitimate, inhumane, and irresponsible.
For an incisive analysis on the factors behind the withdrawal of these three countries from ECOWAS, we have contacted Hardy Yakubu, a Pan-Africanist and a member of the Economic Fighters League. Now, in their withdrawal statement, Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, all founding members of ECOWAS since its establishment in 1975, expressed deep dissatisfaction with the bloc's current trajectory. Now, Mr. Yakubu, our first question, what is the immediate impact of withdrawal from ECOWAS by these three Sahel countries? And can we say that this West African economic bloc has suffered a major setback?
The main purpose for setting up ECOWAS was to sort of foster that kind of coming together and being in a particular community to promote common interests that are, meant to serve the interests of the people of the West Africa region. And so if we get to a point where some of the members want to move away from that community, obviously that community is going to suffer some setback. And that is why there has been a bit of scrambling around. There was an emergency meeting of the Mediation and Security Committee of ECOWAS to consider some of these things. Initially, ECOWAS had issued a statement saying that they needed to negotiate and have all of this. So certainly it is a big thing. And, not just because it shows fraction in the community, but also because if you look at the landscape of the West Africa region, Niger, Mali, and Burkina Faso cover a significant landmass. And if you were to take those three countries out of ECOWAS, then the landmass of ECOWAS would be drastically reduced.
The three countries say one of the reasons they are withdrawing from ECOWAS is due to the illegal, illegitimate, inhumane, and irresponsible sanctions imposed on them. Experts say these sanctions affect the lives of ordinary people. The decision by Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger to quit ECOWAS was welcomed by the masses in these countries. Many, like this citizen of Niger, believe that France is manipulating this regional bloc.
On a constaté aussi que le président du Nigeria et celui du.
You saw that the president of Nigeria and the president of Ivory Coast went to Paris. And we suspect that France is manipulating ECOWAS. So all these elements add weight to our suspicions. So for us, the decision is not only salutary, but also historic.
Another major allegation by the three countries against ECOWAS in their withdrawal statement is that this regional bloc is now controlled by foreign powers. Mr. Yakubu, how true is this assertion?
I think there is a big problem, and I'm the first to confess that in a lot of the discussions that we have, there is agency. You cannot dismiss the fact that there is agency, but there is also pressure, from external forces that seek to control the direction and the policy prescriptions of ECOWAS, and even the way it implements his own decisions and his own policies. Without these external pressures, I think we would have seen a more robust ECOWAS, and we would have seen a more responsive ECOWAS. Of course, you know, when you talk about geopolitics and things like that, there is always that sort of that window for external pressure, especially when you look at the fact that the funding to these multilateral bodies in Africa and institutions, regional bodies, and all of those things. A lot of the funding comes from outside. He who pays the piper will call the tune.
Well, the countries that have withdrawn from ECOWAS face enormous security challenges, particularly the constant attacks by insurgents and terrorists. In fact, they accused ECOWAS of failing to assist them tackle insecurity. Now, in view of their withdrawal from ECOWAS, the future of the security situation in these Sahel countries remains uncertain. Now, Mr. Yakubu, how do you see the security situation unfolding in these Sahel countries?
I mean, like, there seems to be some frustration, and not just in terms of the people in the scheme of governance, but also, you know, civil society, ordinary people. There is some frustration that there's no success and there's no movement. And there has been discussions. There have been discussions regarding even where some people point fingers, that even some of those insurgencies had been sponsored, you know, by some of the external forces that pretended to be working against them, because in the instability that is ongoing, they get the leeway to then exploit the resources of African countries, and you know, there could be merit to that. We all know that Western nations, Western countries, they are masters in creation of instability just so that they can steal resources from other countries. So there could be merit to that accusation.
The West African Regional Bloc, ECOWAS, has urged Burkina Faso, Niger, and Mali to reconsider their decision to quit this political and economic alliance. The chairman of the bloc's Mediation and Security Council, Yusuf Maitama Tugar, who is also Nigeria's foreign minister, says withdrawal from ECOWAS would bring more hardship and will do more harm to the common citizens of those three countries.
The exit from ECOWAS would be much worse than the sanctions, in terms of the hardship that it would place the citizens of these three countries. So we don't wish it upon them. We don't want to see that.
No doubt any further disintegration of ECOWAS will impact negatively on West Africa, and its ripple effects might be felt across Africa. Now, our last question to you, Mr. Yakubu, what does the future hold for this economic bloc?
The key thing about ECOWAS is that they have not really come together in the way that it was envisaged. Kwame Nkrumah had warned us that creation of these regional bodies would be catastrophic for Africa, because they were going to create another layer of power struggles, and these would further be not only destruction but active obstacles to the unification of Africa. And that is what we are seeing now. So clearly, I wouldn't advocate for the survival of ECOWAS per se, but I would say that if ECOWAS still has the mandate that it was created, i.e. the principle that the unification of the continent is the ultimate goal, and therefore these so-called regional bodies were to facilitate that unification, then ECOWAS has a very, very simple task here. These three African countries have not yet adopted constitutional governments. It is very easy for ECOWAS to dialogue with them and say that why not? You can accelerate us towards the unification process by coming together to write one constitution and unifying your territories into one.
Well, that was Hardy Yakubu, a Pan-Africanist and a member of the Economic Fighters League. I'd like to thank him for his incisive analysis today. We'll now take a short break before our next topic on the recent Italy-Africa Summit. Stay with us.
Italy-Africa Summit.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni late January unveiled what she called Italy's big development plan for Africa.
Leaders and representatives from 45 African nations were in the Italian capital, Rome, to hear the details of Meloni's so-called Mattei Plan. This is touted as a flagship policy inspired by Enrico Mattei, the founder of the oil company Eni, who in the 1950s led Italy's exploitation of African natural resources. Many communities in Africa remained poor while this Italian multinational took all the profits.
Prime Minister Meloni speaks here on some of our objectives in hosting the Italy-Africa Summit.
Stopping the trafficking network is a goal we all share. Promote safe and legal pathways, improve asylum and management procedures, fair burden sharing for refugee hosting countries, and help the countries that most of all are taking on the burden of those who flee from war and from terrorism.
Now, for more insight on the real reasons behind the Italy-Africa Summit, we have contacted Donald Dyer. He's the Chief Executive Officer at the Pan-African Lawyers Union and the Chairperson of the Pan-African Citizens Network. Thank you for your time, sir, today.
And I'm glad to join you again.
The Italian government has announced a $6 billion development plan for Africa. Now, Mr. Dyer, what do you make of this development plan? Is it another neocolonial adventure by this former colonial power in Africa?
Yes. My sense is this another neocolonial adventure by a relatively minor former colonial power. Why do I say so? First, none of the citizens of Africa knew that there was going to be such an Italy-Africa summit until just shortly before the summit. It was not discussed in our various African countries. Certainly, it was not discussed at the last meeting of the African Union to know that there was a plan. So within very short notice, we're told that there's a meeting. We see our leaders flying in there. We're looking at $6 billion, which by the time you divide by 55 African countries, is not that much, really. So this is just a small vanity project that our heads of state are falling for again.
Italy has signed several gas deals with African nations in its bid to replace Russian supplies. In the first quarter of 2022, Italy signed a deal with Angola to ramp up gas supplies from the southern African country as it seeks to break away from Russian gas over the Ukraine crisis. Angolan Foreign Minister Teta Antonio described the deal as a first step. Analysts say that the recent Rome summit had nothing to do with Africa's development and that it was actually a forum for Italian fossil fuels multinationals to strengthen their footprint across Africa to meet European energy needs.
This is the first step of many, because we have a diversified cooperation with Italy.
Meloni's so-called plan for Africa was criticized by many Africans. For instance, one of the first African speakers at the summit, the African Union Commission Chairman Moussa Faki Mahamat, stressed that African countries would have liked to be consulted before Italy unveiled its plan for Africa. Now, Mr. Dea, as you said earlier, Italy presented its so-called plan without consulting African leaders. Now, it appears quite condescending and a typical colonial approach. Do you agree?
Of course I agree. And I think the person to blame in this particular instance, actually more than the colonial power, is Mr. Moussa Faki Mahamat himself, the chairperson of the African Union Commission. As chairperson of the African Union Commission, he's the chief international civil servant in Africa. He's the chief advisor of our 55 heads of state. How would he leave his office in Addis Ababa to fly into Italy blindly to then go and be confronted with a document that he has not received? Why did he not just say that I will not leave Addis Ababa before receiving and approving the document, and I will not advise any African head of state to go to Italy without knowing what we're going to discuss? It is totally condescending. It is treating Africans as children. It is infantilizing African leaders if they will just appear in a small European state to sign up to agreements that they had not seen before they arrived in that city. And actually, this should be, you know, a culpable offense of these heads of state and these senior civil servants when they get back home.
Now, Italy was one of the European countries with colonies in Africa. Considering this colonial background, can African countries really trust that Italy has no nefarious intentions to further loot the continent's resources disguised as an investment or development plan?
First, let me just highlight one thing. While Italy actually colonized Libya, Eritrea, and parts of Somalia, and while it did temporarily occupy parts of Ethiopia, it never managed to colonize Ethiopia. We celebrate Ethiopia as one of the countries that fought off successfully a colonial power and remained independent throughout the season of colonialism. But having said that, yes, indeed, it is true. No African state has any reason to trust any European state when it comes to these kinds of agreements, especially those European countries that were formerly colonial powers in Africa. France, Germany before it lost its colonial possessions, Spain, Italy, and so on. We have no reason to trust. Every single interaction that we have had with our counterparts from Europe has ended up in exploitation and actually in neo-colonialism, new forms of colonialism.
One of Giorgia Meloni's key outcomes from her Africa plan is reducing unofficial migration. She claims that the new Italy-Africa plan aims to foster prosperity on the African continent as a way to remove one of the root causes of irregular migration to Europe. However, analysts say this approach to illegal migration will continue as long as Western powers, including Italy, continue looting Africa's resources.
This idea of hard borders of things called states are a relatively recent invention in human political, economic, and social history. They're basically 300 years old. People have always flowed from areas of want to areas of plenty, and they offer something in return for being allowed to stay there. So first, this concept of illegal migration is a concept that I have a problem with. Secondly, what we have seen is a whole range of European countries outsourcing their borders into Africa and outsourcing their migration obligations to African states so that African states try to block migrants from crossing into Europe. The problem is Africans are crossing into Europe because Europe is rich out of the resources that is looting from African countries. So the reality is Africans are following their resources into Europe. What we urge our European colleagues to do is stop looting Africa's resources. Africa will have enough to develop itself. Africans will not be migrating out of Africa into Europe. It is Europeans who will be migrating out of Europe into Africa like they did to impose colonialism to go after our resources. So the only way that migration can be stemmed is stop looting Africa.
Summits like the Italy-Africa summit have come under sharp criticism from Pan-Africanists who believe that it is disrespectful for African leaders to keep attending such meetings. Ambassador Arikana Chihombori-Kwao, the former African Union ambassador to the United States, comments on the U.S.-Africa summit held in December 2022.
President Biden would not pick up and go to meet with any other leader in the world without an agenda. That simply doesn't happen.
Right.
So what makes the U.S. think that they can engage African leaders without an agenda? Come to Washington, let me tell you what I want to do for you. Come to Washington, let me tell you what you need to do in your countries. That game is an old game.
Right.
It's not going to work anymore. To be honest with you, if I'm to speak the truth, I hope a lot of heads of case don't come. Because it is an insult. It is an abuse of the African leaders. It's a disrespect of the African leaders. Where is the agenda? Please respect the African leaders. Do unto them what you would want done unto you.
Well, there has been a lot of criticism that African governments don't have a plan for Africa, and therefore the continent continues to be part of someone else's plan. Mr. Dea, last question. What's your take on these increasingly common summits between some global imperialist powers and African leaders?
The problem that Africa faces is that many of our leaders have a mental affliction called schizophrenia. Sometimes their brain works, sometimes their brains don't. Sometimes they remember crucial things, sometimes they don't. They exercise some sort of confidence when they're facing their citizens. They totally lack self-confidence when they're facing their fellow leaders from the global north. Africa does have a plan. We have a very comprehensive plan. It's called the African Union Agenda 2063. In seven aspirations and in several programs beneath it, it addresses everything in Africa: democracy, governance, rule of law, human rights, development, engaging the youth, engaging women, and so on. So we do have a comprehensive plan. And the problem is sometimes our leaders forget that we have a plan or behave like we don't have a plan. Part of this plan, Aspiration 7, is Africa to engage the rest of the world from a position of mutuality and dignity. African heads of state trooping, falling over themselves to go meet some minor colonial power is going against Aspiration 7 of our own plan. So it's not that we don't have a plan. We have leaders that lack confidence and sometimes have forgetfulness issues. But clearly, my take on all these summits is we should punish our leaders for embarrassing us by trooping themselves like kids to go and listen to one leader at a time.
A very strong statement there. Africa has a strong plan, and leaders in this continent should face their counterparts across the world from a position of strength. I'd like to thank our guest there, Donald Dea, the Chief Executive Officer at the Pan-African Lawyers Union, for his incisive analysis today. That's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. From me, Mubarak Enes. Goodbye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of iRibe English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Zain is the special guest speaker from the Islamic House of One for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, which is roughly translated into English as the right path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have this term in the Holy Quran. We recite it every day in our salat. Ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim, and Allah guide us into your right path, or into the right path, or right path of Allah. And so many people ask that, what is this sirat al-mustaqim? What is it exactly, Sayyid?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So in literal meaning is something close to, you know, what you said, that the path that is you know, like a highway, like something that, you know, there're not too many exits from it, right? It's a straight path as well, right? So that is like the general translation of it. The question is, okay, what is a path towards, right? So Sirat al-Mustaqim is a path towards, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the correct path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Yes.
Because we're told that at the end of the day, everyone goes back to Allah.
Right? Yes.
But some people go back to Allah in the right way, and some people go back to Allah in the wrong way,
mm-hmm.
right? Those people who go back to Allah in the right way, they are those who are, you know, upon the Sirat al-Mustaqim, the correct path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that would be the general translation of the term.
That's right. So, as they say, there is, we can say, a mafhum, a concept for Sirat al-Mustaqim, and there are these mistaq, or it's better to say manifestations or example or instances of what is this Sirat al-Mustaqim referred to. As you said, Sirat al-Mustaqim is a path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every day we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be guided to this right path. Is the direct answer Islam? I mean, when we say Sirat al-Mustaqim, is it Islam, the religion of Islam and its teachings, mm-hmm. or not?
Yes, and no as well.
Okay.
Right. It's not the only answer to it. Basically, the answer would be obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
uh-huh.
right? Following the path that Allah has given. So after the advent of Islam, okay, that becomes Islam. Right.
Yes.
But all the religions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were sent by Allah through the prophets, there would be instances of Sirat al-Mustaqim as well.
Yes.
Right. So now if somebody, you know, at that time, back in the day, followed the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they are upon Sirat al-Mustaqim as well.
Okay.
Right. The question comes up, okay, nowadays, does that work still? Do we have all these other religions be Sirat as well?
Yes.
So the answer to that would be, I would say that they are, if somebody knows for mm-hmm. sure that they have been introduced to Islam,
yes,
okay, and they deny that, then they're not following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not following the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
okay.
right? So the path is then Islam,
yes,
right? But somebody who follows another religion,
yes,
they can be excused mm-hmm. if they are not introduced to Islam.
That's right. Okay. So a person who abides by the Allah's or godly obligations, we can say before Islam, he has been also treading in the right path or Sirat al-Mustaqim. What about the Holy Quran? Can we say Sirat al-Mustaqim is the Holy Quran, or the Anbiya, Awliya, Aimmas, Masumin, or not?
Right. So if you look at the Quran, there's indications, or the Hadith as well, indications to that, that we're told to, you know, hold on to the rope of Allah,
uh-huh.
right? And then, you know, if you look at the traditions, then the rope of Allah is described as, you know, the Quran or the Ahlul Bayt, or both of them, right? So now, being under the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being under the guidance through the Quran,
yes.
and the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then yes, that would be Sirat al-Mustaqim.
Uh-huh.
So basically, obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Listening to whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do, and not going beyond that, uh-huh. not falling short from that,
yes.
being on that path, on that guidance would be Sirat al-Mustaqim.
This very much reminds me of the concept of ubudiyyah, the servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to act as a servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be always listening, all ears in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we say you want to be on Sirat al-Mustaqim, it means that you want to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be on servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. Isn't it? So if I remember correctly from Tafsir al-Mizan, Allama Tabatabai, yes. He considers this ubudiyat to be an aspect or the fundamental aspect of the Sirat itself.
Yes.
One other description of the Sirat, which is not a especially complementary description of the Sirat, would be in Surah Hamd itself.
Yes.
Right. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim," and then describes the Sirat, not by description of the Sirat itself, but rather by those who follow the Sirat.
Okay.
Right. Sirat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim.
Yes.
غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ.
Yes.
Right.
This is a description of the Sirat.
Right. Okay. So now the question comes up is this, that, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the Sirat through those who follow the Sirat.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the ones whom Allah has, blessed them, His special graces upon them. Right. They are the an'amta alayhim. They have the ni'mah, the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So then the question comes up is, okay, you know, who are these people?
Mm-hmm.
Right. What kind of people are these people who Allah has His special attention towards them?
Yes.
And the answer to this, the Mufassirin have brought up this verse as well, is from Surah Nisa, verse 69.
Yes.
Right. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ. Whoever obeys Allah, whoever follows Allah and the Prophet, فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. Then those people are the ones who are with those who Allah have blessed. Uh-huh. Allah's name is on them.
Okay.
Right. So now if we obey Allah and the Prophet, then we will be with, amongst those who have this ni'mat of Allah, who are upon the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And who are these people? من النبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين. That they are the prophets, right? They are the truthful ones. They are those who are shuhada, and they are those who are the pure ones, who are the salih, who are the pious ones. Right. So now, these four groups, according to the Quran, are the an'amta alayhim. They are the ones whom Allah has His special grace and attention on them. And if we obey Allah, if we have His ubudiyah, yes, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, okay, then we'll be with them.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Then we can be with them.
Yes. That's right. And we have so many ahadith from our infallible imams, especially Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, when explaining Sirat al-Mustaqim. He says that this is the Sirat, or this is the path on which there are so many traps of Satan put for the true believers. Even I think in a hadith he says that the Satan is hidden on this path from back and forth, from left and right, in order to deceive.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's better to say trap in the, right, satanic temptations,
mm-hmm,
the people who want tread in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the right path.
Right. So just like anything worthwhile,
yes,
right, there are obstacles.
Yes.
And this is the most worthwhile thing possible. Mm-hmm. That is, that one ends up being on the Sirat and going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the purpose of our creation.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And we have our sworn enemy, Shaitan, Iblis, or Shayateen in general.
Yes.
Who want, who, and their main goal is to prevent us from this, going on this path. Right. Yes, there's a lot of dangers on the path.
That's right.
And the best way to protect ourselves is to live by the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
That we are, you know, under the teaching of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
Right. Or as you know, the it's the month of Sha'ban, and we have the Salawat al-Sha'baniyah.
Yes, yes.
Right. Al-Mutaqaddimu lahum mariq, al-Mutaakhiru anhum zahiq. Right.
Uh-huh.
That the one who goes beyond, you know, tries to be more religious than the,
yes,
Pope, as they say. Right.
Yes.
They try to, you know, go beyond the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
They'll perish. And those who lag behind, they won't reach the right,
yes,
you know, the destination. So basically, we have to be on the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, be with them on these teachings,
yes,
inshallah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs.
answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And it seems that this Sirat is the continuous one. I mean, as you said, the highway, but it is not limited to death, because we have also this example of the bridge of Sirat.